Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Matthew chapter 13. Today we're going to be looking at verses 47 through 50. Matthew chapter 13. This is the seventh in a series of parables that Jesus tells regarding the kingdom of heaven. And it teaches much that's similar to what we've seen in the parable of the wheat and the tares. And let's hear what Jesus says to us in Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is God's holy word. This parable, as I said a minute ago, is similar to that of the parable of the wheat and the tares in that it teaches the inevitability of the coming judgment and of the separation of all men that will take place at that time. But Jesus uses a fishing illustration rather than a farming illustration to teach the same type of thing. He talks about fishing in terms of a dragnet. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind, and when it was full, men drew it ashore. Let's remember that Jesus' disciples were primarily fishermen, not farmers. And so this was something that they knew quite a bit about. They fished the Sea of Galilee on a regular basis before they became disciples and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The northern shore of the Sea of Galilee is one of the best fishing places in all of Israel. There are over 25 different varieties of fish that can be found in that area. And these men, being professional fishermen, didn't fish with poles. This was not recreational fishing where they'd go sit down on the bank and cast a line in and wait for something to take a bite out of a worm or a lure of some kind. They fished for a living. And so they had to catch more than one at a time. And they used many different types of nets. And the net that's mentioned here is a drag net. And this net, if you've never seen it, is about 6 feet high and it can be up to 100 yards long. And the way in which they fished back then is still done many places in the world today. When Deb and I were living in France in the 1970s, we went down to the Mediterranean and we saw men fishing with a dragnet in exactly the same way described here in Scripture. What they did was this net, as I said, was about 100 yards long. Along the top edge of the net, there were floats of some kind, cork, or today they'd be plastic. I'm not sure what they used back then, but it was something that would float. And on the bottom edge of the net were weights, probably stones in those days, so that the net would hang 6 feet down in the water. The top edge would be on the surface, and the bottom edge would be 6 feet below that, held down by the stones, and the net would be 100 yards long. The fishermen would take one end of that net, and with ropes and a large stake driven into the beach, they would attach one end of the net to land. And then they would get into a rowboat or a small sailboat and they would take that net and stretch it all the way to the very end, all 100 yards of it, and then begin to sweep across the sea. They could cover actually about a half a mile of ocean or sea in a sweep like that. And as they came around, there would be other fishermen who would be beating the water, driving the fish into the net. They'd make a big sweeping circle and come back to the land and throw lines out to fishermen on the shore who would grab those lines and pull them up onto the beach, and pretty soon they had all four corners of the net together and they would drag it up onto the beach. and would begin to separate the fish out at that time. So this practice is thousands of years old. It's practiced today in Europe. It's practiced, as we see by Jesus in the description of this parable, back then as well. The net is something that, well, if you were an experienced fisherman, you didn't just do this willy-nilly. You looked to find out where the fish were. Obviously, you're looking for a school of fish before you set the net on shore. But then once you begin this catch, you can't stop in the middle. And the beaters who are driving the fish into the net couldn't just say, "Wait a minute, little fish, you go over here. We don't want you. We want this other guy. You get into the net." Now, it catches everything that it does, but there's no distinction of what's caught in the net until everything is dragged up on shore, and then afterwards the fish are separated into two different kinds. This is a picture not of multiple casting. We find that in Scripture too, where the disciples fished all night from off the deck of a boat, and Jesus tells them the next morning, cast the net on the other side, that multiple casting would take place. This is a once-for-all casting in this parable, and it describes the entire history of the gospel and everything that's caught by the net of the gospel throughout all of gospel history. One big picture. No repeat casting. All that are caught as the gospel goes forth. The net is filled. It does its work. And this is the gospel in time and in history. But notice what the result is. In the end, the fishermen in the parable then sit down, and having dragged the net up onto the beach, they begin to go through it, and they begin to sort out the good fish from the bad fish, because both kinds are caught. Now, good fish would have been fish that fit Leviticus chapter 11 description of what Jews could eat. "These you may eat," God says, "of all that are in the waters, everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat." And so we're talking about fish, right? Also, these fishermen would only take the ones that are big enough. If small fish were caught, they're going to actually go to the market. They're making their living by fishing. And so the little fish would not be very valuable to them. They'd throw them out as well. But the good fish are the ones that meet the requirements. But there are also bad fish. And the bad fish would be those forbidden according to Leviticus chapter 11, the dietary laws of the Old Testament, where God says, "But anything in the seas or in the rivers that has not fins and scales of the swarming creatures of the waters and of the living creatures that are in the waters is detestable to you. You shall regard them as detestable. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall detest their carcasses. Everything in the waters that has not fins and scales is detestable to you." Well, what that means, and of course the small fish too, they would have, the fish too small to be eaten would have been thrown back. But these dietary laws, well, what were they getting at? Well, God was making the distinction for the Jews in every area of life, and He even did it in terms of their dietary laws, and He declared some fish to be clean and some fish not to be clean. The fish that were not clean were things that weren't really what we would call fish. Eels, creatures that swim in the water like lobster and crabs and shrimp and things that people eat today, these would have been detestable. Only fish that have fins and scales are acceptable. The sorting takes place, and after the sorting takes place, then the catch is weighed. That's what would happen. Now, Jesus gives His own interpretation in verse 49 of this parable and the separation that takes place here. The separation of the good from the bad represents the judgment at the end of the age. The parable deals with all of those folks that are caught by the gospel net. All kinds of men and all conditions and all walks of life are swept into the net, but there are two classes in the end. here on earth, they're mixed together in the outward body of the church. All would be those who profess faith in Christ, and yet there are hypocrites and fake Christians and mere adherents to the church who are not rooted and grounded and attached to the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ. These are men that, as one of the commentators said, church discipline could not eliminate because we cannot judge men's hearts. Made me think a lot, and I'll come back to that in a minute. Made me think a lot about that particular statement that Linsky made. So at the close of the age, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. This explanation, this parable, is almost identical to the explanation that's given of the parable of the wheat and the tares in earlier in this chapter, where Jesus said in verses 40 to 42, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so in both of these parables, the reapers in the parable of the wheat and the tares, the fishermen in the parable of the dragnet, are angels who are sent by the Lord Jesus Christ to separate the wicked out from among the just. And the point of the parables is this. There are only two outcomes for the life of any person. Only two possible outcomes, heaven or hell. Those are the only two places that anybody goes. There's no purgatory. There's no mezzanine where the elevator stops partway up and waits for millions of years before it continues to heaven. No waiting area. It's either heaven or hell, and that's it. The parable of the wheat and the tares mentions both, heaven and hell. It mentions the joys of heaven, and it mentions the punishment of hell. This parable, the parable of the dragnet, focuses only upon hell, only upon that outcome, the punishment that's there. The eternal punishment of hell. These bad fish are separated out, and these evil, wicked men are separated out and they are cast into the fiery furnace. That's the eternal fire that Jesus speaks of in Matthew chapter 25. When he says in the parable regarding the sheep and the goats, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so this eternal fire is prepared for the devil and all of his fallen angels who follow him and serve him. It's the same eternal fire that Jesus mentions in Mark chapter 9. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. For it is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go into hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now when Jesus said that, he wasn't making up an illustration on his own at that particular point. He was actually quoting from the Old Testament. He was quoting from the very last words of Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 66, where at the end of all things, when we see in the prophecies of Isaiah what amounts to the New Jerusalem, we hear these words from Isaiah that the folks in the city, and they will go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. And so Jesus is quoting Isaiah and talking about the eternal judgment of God at the end. In this place, this furnace of fire, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping. There's all kinds of weeping in the Bible. Have you ever studied weeping in Scripture? There's all sorts of weeping. There is a genuine shedding of tears through genuine repentance. We find Peter shedding those tears in Matthew chapter 26 after he has denied Christ three times. And then as the rooster crows the third, after the third denial, the Bible says, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. This was genuine repentance on the part of Peter, genuine understanding of what sin he had committed before his Lord. It's not the weeping that comes when King David cries tears over the fact that men do not obey the law of God. He says in Psalm 119, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." It's not the weeping that comes from the separation of loved ones on earth, not death, but loved ones who will be separated and never see one another ever again in this earthly life. Paul and the Ephesian elders wept in Acts 20. There was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken that they would not see his face again. It's not the weeping of being treated unjustly as Hannah wept because her husband's other wife mistreated her in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And so it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she, the other wife, used to provoke her, Hannah. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. It's not the crying out of wounded pride as Ahab cried over the loss of Naboth's vineyard in 1 Kings 21. And Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you will not eat food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered me and said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, I'm going to paraphrase what she said. What she said, as I paraphrase it, is, "You call yourself a king?" What literally she said, "Do you now govern Israel?" But it's the rebuke of, "You call yourself a king? This is the way you think a king ought to act? Arise, eat bread, let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." And of course, what she did was she had him accused falsely of blaspheming God and the king and had him put to death and stole his vineyard. Handed it off to Ahab. It's not the wailing of temporal calamity as Esau did after he realized that he had lost both his blessing and his birthright in Genesis 27. Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Now let's remember, Esau didn't care a whit about either the blessing or the birthright. He sold them both willingly. It's only after they're gone that he realizes what he's missing. And these tears were not genuine in terms of really caring for what he had before he lost it, but only after he lost it that he'd lost something of value. It's not the weeping of the loss of a loved one who has died either, as the Israelites did for Moses in Deuteronomy 34. The people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. Instead, the weeping that's spoken of here, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, this weeping and wailing is a shedding of tears that are inconsolable, never-ending, that come from a wretchedness and an utter everlasting hopelessness of people who are assigned to hell forever and there is never an end and no way out. By contrast, you and I as believers will never experience that kind of weeping and wailing. Because Revelation 21 promises to us, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. So for the former things have passed away. And this weeping and wailing of those consigned to hell is accompanied by gnashing of teeth, excruciating pain, frenzied anger. It never comes to an end. Revelation 14 says, "And another angel, a third, followed him, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." And Jesus taught in Matthew 25, at the very end of that parable of the sheep and the goats. Indeed, talking about the goats, these will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Who are the wicked who are punished in this way? They are those who have outwardly adhered to the church but have never been converted and therefore have no adherence, no root, no foundation in the Lord of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. They have merely made an outward profession, an outward confession of something, but they have no faith in Christ for salvation. They are like one of the groups of folks in the parable of the sower. This morning I was on my way down to Moss Bluff to preach at the church there for the early service. And I preached on the parable of the sower a number of times. And I was thinking about the parable of the dragnet. And I was thinking about what Linsky said about the fact that church discipline cannot separate these men, that only Christ can separate them at the end of history because only Christ knows the heart. And the parable of the sower. And all of a sudden something hit me and it made me think, boy, I need to go back and re-preach the parable of the sower again because all of a sudden I understood something that I missed before. In the parable of the sower, there are four responses to the gospel. The first response is no response, really. It's the response of the wayside hearer. The gospel's preached, it goes in one ear and out the other. Satan comes, plucks it away. And the person who hears the gospel never responds in any way. He doesn't join the church. He doesn't make any commitment to Christ. He shrugs it off. It's as though he heard nothing at all. And he goes his merry way, ignorant of Christ. And not ever professing faith in Christ. But then there are these two sham responses. In the middle, there's the response, first of all, of the stony ground hearer, the one who appears to respond to the gospel with joy when he first hears it. Everything seems to be fine. He appears to be converted. He appears to be a genuine Christian. But then all of a sudden, as soon as persecution arises because of the Word of God, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as soon as that happens, he backs off and says, "Wait a minute, I didn't sign up for this. I don't want this." And he leaves the church, and you never see him again because he was never converted in the first place. He's gone. Now, I actually had an experience of someone doing exactly that one time. I began to think about it. I thought, well, that's really what this girl was saying, because there was a girl who had joined a church that I pastored at one time who appeared to be joyful and appeared to be converted and requested baptism and was there for a little while, and all of a sudden she was gone. And what happened was she said to one of her friends, "You know, if I have to start listening to the Bible and have to start studying the Bible, I'm going to have to start doing what the Bible says. And it's going to mean that my life has to change." And she never came back. And as troubling as that is, that's not what Jesus is getting at here. What he's talking about is this other category that we call the thorny ground hearers. And those are the folks who hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and give a profession of faith in Christ and appear outwardly to be converted, and who, if you ask, are you a Christian, will say, oh yes, definitely, but their lives are full of thorns. They are concerned about earthly things, not spiritual things. They have no interest in spiritual matters. They're all caught up with earthly things, their houses and boats and cars and money and this, that, and the other. You could name many more things than I could ever begin to name. That's their main concern. But you see, they don't leave the church. They remain in the church, and if you ask them, are you a Christian, they'll say yes, but their lives bear no fruit because they're concerned about earthly things instead. They don't ever do anything bad enough to warrant church discipline and being kicked out, but they never do anything good enough either. That's the thing that suddenly struck me. That's why Linsky was making that comment about church discipline doesn't work with these guys. And the reason it doesn't is because there's nothing you could pin down other than the fact that there's no fruit. But if you ask them, they'll say, oh yes, I'm a believer. I personally think this is the greatest problem the church faces. I mean, we understand when the gospel is preached and people don't respond. And we understand when the gospel is preached and people give this sham response and then they're gone and they depart and they don't come back for any reason at all. The problem is when they stick it out and they stay in the church, but they're not converted. And the only thing that tells them from others is the fact that there's no fruit. It's not that they do bad things. They just have no spiritual hunger and thirst for righteousness, no hunger for the Word of God, no hunger for the things of Christ, but once again, they think they're Christians. Now, the fourth category, obviously, are the genuine believers, those who are truly converted, who bear fruit, and the fruit-bearing there is not what saves them. The fruit-bearing is what shows that they are genuinely converted. And so those who bear 30 and 60 and 100 fold are the ones who are genuinely converted to Christ. Their fruit bearing shows their salvation. And the lack of fruit bearing shows that the thorny ground hearers are not converted. They're interested in this life, but not in the one to come. It's a great problem. Because as I said, you can't really pin down something that you can focus on other than there seems to be a lack of desire for spiritual things in their heart. Well, what are these folks? They are the real hypocrites, the genuine hypocrites, if you can even use that term. They're the real hypocrites. They're the ones who proclaim one thing but do something else. Proclaim, I'm a Christian, but in their hearts and in their lives, they long for this world and this life and the pleasures of sin. But not so openly as to cause problems for themselves. And to be seen in that way. And so this parable, the parable of the dragnet, and the parable of the wheat and the tares, and the parable now, the other parables teach the same types of things, that at the end, God will separate these folks out. We may not be able to do it in this life. We may not be able to determine whether that person is a genuine believer or not. He seems to say he is. He talks a good game. He knows his theology, but there's something wrong with his life, and we can't pin it down. Doesn't seem to be any fruit. Christ, at the end of the age, makes that separation. The parable teaches that you and I are to go about our daily business as Christians of seeking to bring men and women and children to Jesus Christ as we proclaim the gospel to them, to invite them to come to church, to be with us, to teach them the Word of God. We hope that they come to Christ, but we must always be on the lookout and be warning all men everywhere, there is a day of judgment coming. And when that day of judgment arrives, the wicked shall be removed from among the righteous, and they shall be cast into hell. The net is cast wide, and we draw in whomever we can, and it is Christ who in the end perfectly can separate the good from the bad fish, the wheat from the tares, the thorny ground hearers from the genuine believers at His coming. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this parable of the dragnet. I thank You, Lord, for the separation that shall indeed take place. And Father, my prayer is that each of us, by Your grace and by Your mercy, would be among those who are described as the good fish or the wheat or the good soil or whatever other description is given in the parables to remark those who are Your elect by Your grace through faith in Christ. Father, we thank You that You brought us to this place. And my prayer, Lord, as the pastor of these folks, is that each one would indeed be soundly converted, that each one would know the Lord Jesus Christ, that there would not be any hypocrites or sham Christians here, that there would not be any who would ever talk a good game but would be more concerned about the world than about the things of Christ. We thank You for warning us of the danger. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would all heed that warning and trust in Christ alone as our Savior. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.